6 describes what's going to happen. He said it in drama form in the first chapter. The children of Hosea and the prostitute, their names would be the prophecy of their destiny. Jezreel, the first child, they'd be scattered. The next two children, named with names that mean they will no longer receive God's mercy or be characterized as receiving it, and no longer be characterized as God's people. Now, in direct prose, he's saying, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Verse 13. That's Psalms 64, verse 11. 12, 13, 14, and 15. All that's Psalms 64. If I wanted to break it down into A, B, and C, 11 would be A. Think I will. 64a will be 11th verse. 64b will be the 13th verse. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Now, you know what the days of Balaam are? God had said back in Leviticus that he had punished him 7 times if they forsook him. Usually 7 times means 7 times 360. A day is a year, a time is a year, which comes out 2520. But in this case, he specifies what it will be 7 times of. However long they worship Baal, from Jeroboam's day until whatever, he is going to visit upon them in punishment 7 times that amount if he keeps his word from Leviticus. Now, if we could pinpoint when the days of Balaam started, we would know when this punishment period ends. To the day. And there's some that have come very close to calculating that, but that's another subject. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And speak comfortably unto her. Directly or heart to heart is the more literal. He's going to make them go into the wilderness, and he's going to deal with them there directly. Now, I've been saying it 1,000 times. I'm sure that means. I don't think that's an exaggeration. So I remember an evangelist who once said he thanked God for delivering him from the spirit of exaggeration. He was so happy he cried a bucket of tears. Almost 1,000. The lost tribes, last reference to them that I know of directly in the scripture, or rather in the literature that traditional Christianity is used, is in Josephus. And in the apocryphal book of Ezra, Josephus says only 2 tribes are under the Roman rule, and a vast multitude is outside their rule. Ezra says in the apocryphal book, they took counsel among themselves whether to return to Palestine or not, decided not to, and for a year and a half, with great noise and thunderings because of the multitude, they passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, looking for a place called Arsareth where they could practice their own laws. History now shows that where the lost tribes disappeared north of the Caucasus, at the same time zone the Celts appeared. There was either one hell of a collision, or they're the same people under a different name. And the Celts were dealt with by God directly, outside the mainstream of history, until the time of punishment ran. But he still took care of them. And I will speak to them there in the wilderness. I will give her vineyards from thence, from that wilderness. and the Valley of Achor. Now, the Valley of Achor was named when Achan caused the heartache to come upon the people of Israel as they came into the Promised Land, and when Joshua was belly aching because of Ai. They had been defeated. God says, get up and quit squalling and go kill the troublemaker. And he killed Achan and his family and buried him in the Valley of Achor. The word Achor, the name Achor means trouble. And God is saying here that he's going to visit on them punishment for the days they worship Baal, violating him. If he's consistent with what he said in Leviticus, he will punish him seven times the amount. And during that period of punishment, he will allure them in the wilderness. They'll get out of the mainstream, if you will. And he'll deal directly with them there. But he will give them their produce and their vineyards from that experience. And the Valley of Trouble, which is what Achor means, you need to write it in the margin, the Valley of Trouble will be a door of hope. God's going to transform them. When they come out of that wilderness valley and reappear in history, they're going to be, as he said in Hosea, in the place that they have gone, it shall come to pass that in that place they'll still become as the sand of the sea, and they will become known as the sons of God. That valley of trouble, which is his punishment period, will become a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. That's 64. 65 starts with verse 16. And it shall be at that day, I'm still in the second chapter of Hosea, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baali. Now, your margin will tell you the meaning of those words. Thou shalt, at that day, call me husband, and shall no more call me my Lord. Now, they've been divorced. We've already covered these promises. But God's going to provide the miracle. And the punishment he gives them sets them up for the day of joy, when the barren woman is going to rejoice more than the wife that was not divorced. And once again, they'll be able to call him husband. That must have staggered Hosea. He didn't have any way to understand that, because the law of divorce didn't allow that remarriage that they were under. Let me keep going. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. I'll betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. What God is saying is, I'm going to reverse exactly what I said to you in the previous chapter through the drama of Hosea. You will again become my husband, my people, and have mercy. I'll be right back.
Preachers, they will be seen, be upset, ranting mean. Musicians must not play too loud.
Doctor is in. Not a lot of hoopy, just straight talk with Dr. Gene Scott.
Oh, how to be. Do this, do that. God will love you. I don't like it. God don't like it too.
Well, we join Rochester, New York, and Ottawa, Canada, Well, I haven't got time to slow down. They're smart people. They'll catch on quickly. I'm laying some heavy stuff on us tonight. I'm moving along. I could have spent the whole night on any one of these promises. But I'm on promise 65 now, which runs from the 16th verse of Hosea 2 through the 23rd verse of Hosea 2. And I'm asking the question I've been asking all along. When did this happen? If the promises are to the Jew and the church in Christ, when did this happen? It didn't. Now, Hosea is the prophet sent by God to the 10-tribe kingdom in the north. He's not prophesying primarily to the whole house, all of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham. He's got a focused message to Israel. In the first chapter, God distinguishes between the seventh verse. He said, I'll have mercy on the house of Judah. But he is prophesying unmercy to Israel. In the first chapter, God teaches his lesson by a drama. He makes the prophet go marry an unfaithful woman. You give them the shock treatment of realizing how despicable their idolatry is. But God views idolatry the same way a husband would have pain with an unfaithful wife. And he says, you have children by her, and you name them Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ammi. Ruhamah and Ammi mean have mercy and my people. Put Lo in front of it, it reverses it. Jezreel means scattered. I'm going to write a drama for you now. I'm going to show you by this marriage how despicable your behavior is. And by the children of this marriage, I'm going to show you what's going to happen to you, the 10-tribe kingdom. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be characterized as not having mercy, and you're going to be characterized as not my people. Then the second chapter opens with him saying, we had earlier promises on that, you that haven't had this happen to you yet, reason with your fellow Israelites to try to prevent them bearing these consequences. The bill of divorcement is mentioned, as it is in Jeremiah, and of the two wives that God had in this figure he uses throughout Scripture, Judah and Israel are considered two sisters, and he married them both. As we have in the New Testament, the picture of the bride of Christ, as he takes on a third one. God simply will not play games with our little old sensitivities. With being a polygamist, gets the message across, he polygamies. He's not even embarrassed. So I had these two wives. Both of them were unfaithful. I'm punishing one, Judah, but I'll have mercy on I divorce Israel. Now the second chapter in direct prose tells them in detail the nature of their punishment. It'll be for the length, a punishment for the days of Balaam, which if he sticks to his word in Leviticus, will be seven times the number of years they worship Baal. They will lose their religious practices, their feast days, their new moons, their Sabbaths, their solemn feasts. They will be allured or driven by God or drawn by God more directly into the wilderness. They'll be taken out of the mainstream. And it'll become a door of trouble to them, or rather a place of trouble, a valley of trouble. But it will become the door of hope because it will set them up for what God's ultimately going to do when he turns to them again in mercy. Now we saw that turn in mercy in Isaiah 54, earlier promises, verses 16 through 23, which is promise 65 I just ended before we joined Rochester and Ottawa, carry forward a direct statement of that day, and it uses the exact words of the first chapter. Whereas in the first chapter you're going to become not having mercy and not my people, I'll sow her unto me in the earth, will have mercy on her that had not obtained mercy, will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. At the end of the first chapter, he said, in the place you're scattered, you'll still become known as the sons of God. It's the same preacher saying the same thing. Now he gives Hosea another order. You're going to act out another drama, Hosea. Chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress. He's just wearing him out. Absolutely wearing him out. With these unfaithful women. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. I don't discourage the drunkards. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Just went out and bought this whore. With God's permission. Then I said unto her, thou shalt abide with me for many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, because I'm going to lock you up, broad. Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. I mean, you know, that just sort of settles faithfulness once for all. You go out and buy them and lock them up. And you don't let anyone in but yourself. How does God get away with preaching these messages? You ever heard of, except for me, you ever heard a sermon on that chapter? Can't you just see the First Presbyterian Church with its bulletin board Sunday morning message? The locked up whore. Or the preacher with the locked up whore. Or the preacher locked up with the whore. Am I boring you? Now, why couldn't God just say what he is going to say without all this? Go out and find that poor old gal just flying her trade. Spend good money to buy the broad and lock her up. And the whole exercise is for this. I mean, I guess when you've been preached to, that through as many generations as these people have been preached to, it takes something to get your attention. It's kind of like modern America. The stilted, usual message. The stilted, usual message ain't going to do it. Takes a shocker or two, like me. I think I'm pretty mild. You know, if God ever finally says, Gene, what you're doing ain't working, we got to just sort of tighten it up a bit more. I'm telling you, if he delivers me some new sealed orders saying, what you're doing ain't getting the attention, I got some real stem winders here, I don't think I'm going to open them. I really want you to see, it's like that talking ass bit. The naked Isaiah bit. And the dirty story in Ezekiel. Here he goes again. Sending him out to spend hard-earned money to buy a whore and lock her up. For what purpose? Well, this ain't your usual Sunday night fare. I'm telling you, most of those evangelists today that preach, if God would give them permission to do that, they wouldn't show up to preach next Sunday.
I wish he would.
I want you to understand here what's happening.
did God do that? He sent him out there to buy that adulteress, lock her up with him.
For this reason. To make a point. To illustrate what he could have just said. Why didn't he just eliminate verses 1, 2, and 3 and that whole first act? And just say it. Get up on a stone and say, hear ye, behold. I mean, you know, one good behold was all he needed to get the attention and then just say it. Why this buying the whore and locking her up? I feel like I'm sort of beating this to death. But I want it to register. God will not play by Southern Baptist rules. The dean of the Bible school I went to before I went to university would have kicked me out for reading this at a whisper. What did God do this for? So he could make this point. I mean, boy, if I've ever seen a sense of overdrama, all this was done to illustrate the lockup of the whore, to where nobody could visit her except Hosea. Now, who's Hosea in these dramas? Go back to the first one. Go marry a whore, he said, and have kids with her. Who was Hosea? He was playing God's part. And who was the whore? Unfaithful Israel. Now, this drama in the third chapter tells you their history during the days of Balaam, during the punishment period, during the wilderness treatment, during the valley of trouble. Israel is to be locked up with only her husband, God, having access to her, visiting her. She's going to be removed from all her other lovers. Clear out of the land where the Baal worshippers had contaminated them. Clear away from the Assyrians. Clear away from the Babylonians. Clear away from the Persians. So God can feel with them, like a whore locked up. Bought and paid for. Don't bed anybody but me. That's what the drama was for. So he could say, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. And an ephod and teraphim is what the high priest wore around that he used when he was divining the will of God. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. They won't have an identifiable descendant of Judah or anybody else ruling over them as king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. They won't have the priest doing the divining work. He's already said their feast days will cease, their Sabbath keeping will cease. They're like the locked up whore. God's going to deal with them privately. That's why the history began to think they were lost. But they were never lost to him. They were locked up. He was visiting them. I don't know how anybody can read God's word. Not, you know, their problem is they can't get past that whore being locked up to find out what God's saying. Do you realize that God was so desperate that we not miss this message that he picked his most graphic, dramatic intros to the subject? He knew any red-blooded man and woman would read these passages. Those precos that are trying to make us all weird like them in traditional Christianity, they can't read stuff like this. They just stay in the dark, and the blind lead the blind, and they fall ditched together. We got a peephole onto God and the whore. Four people just fell off the couch right out there. Thank you.
I boring you? You love Jesus. Right off the couch, it's like.
You know, them little bleeps, they can't read things like this.
And afterward, verse 5, after what? After been locked up? Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You tell me they're lost? No! They've been locked up, hid away.
But God visited them. And in the latter days, they won't only seek the Lord their God, but David their king. And they'll find both. Because Hosea 1, the closed chapter, said, in the very place to which they've been scattered, they will become known as the sons of God. Hosea 2 says, the place that they've been taken to, the wilderness, where God will deal with them, the valley of trouble, shall become the door of hope. And Hosea 3 says, after he locks them up a while, deals with them, and keeps them from keeping company with those other people, afterward, they'll return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. What do you think the message of the gospel found root first with power in the Silurian kingdom of England? You know, even a dumb little bleep should be able to understand this. That's Promise 66, that whole chapter, particularly verse 4. Chapter 3 of Hosea is Promise 66. Originally, when I gave it to you, I just put that number on the fourth verse, but I think you ought to read about him locking her up too. The third chapter is Promise 66. Go to 980. Verse 3 of the fifth chapter of Hosea. He's the prophet to the 10-tribe kingdom. Verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. That's all there is to it. That's it, friend. Promise 67. I can't even complicate that. God talking. I know Ephraim, and Israel's not hid from me. Verses 14 and 15. Promise 68. That phrase in the third verse is Promise 67. Verses 14 and 15, Promise 68. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. He knows them both. I, even I, will tear and go away, will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. He's going to drive both of them, Israel and Judah, to repentance. That's what verses 14 and 15 are saying, the 68th promise. Now let's go into the sixth chapter. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, isn't that interesting? 68a, verse 2. Now, the context clearly lets you know. But except for the hint of messianic prophecy and application to Christ's death and resurrection on the third day, that this, as the prophecy applies to the house of Israel, it's not talking about days. It's using days in that biblical sense, where a day is 1,000 years under the Lord. Now you start counting from their persecution,
God's promises had indicated they'd be punished seven times. 2,520. 2.5 days. 1,000 years as a day. Is this hinting? And again, I wouldn't look at this. Why, it's got 68A on it, except it's so consistent with the other verses. 2 days, 2,000 years. Will he revive us? In the third day, he'll raise us up. Now, the times that I have plotted it, the persecution lasted 2,520 years. And the persecution began to end as they moved into that third millennium of the punishment period. And in the third day, or the third millennium, they were raised up. If you haven't got that yet, it's because you weren't around when I was teaching on the 2520 and the persecution and the length of time. I only throw it in here so you got it, and I'll gestalt it when I get back to the 2,520-year punishment factor. Once more, God's word, through many voices, stays consistent. Go to page 983. Just leave that one. Chapter 9 of Hosea, verses 16 and 17. Ephraim is smitten. Who is Ephraim? A synonym for Samaria. A synonym for the 10-tribe kingdom, house of Israel. Ephraim is smitten, the root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they didn't hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. They became Scythians, Scythians, nomads. Wave after wave, they wandered westward. 500 B.C., you find their tracks even in North America. Columbus didn't discover it. That's promise 69. Let's keep going. 984. All of Hosea's to these 10-tribe people. Concerning their wandering, the first verse of chapter 12. Make it 69A. I remember I fitted this in between 69 and 70. Chapter 12, let me go back to you so you're not lost. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9 comprises promise 69. It simply characterizes the lost tribes in their wandering period. It's analogous to them being named Jezreel, scattered. Verses 16 and 17 is promise 19, or promise 69. Then go to the 12th chapter for 69a. First verse of the 12th chapter. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. Verse 2, the Lord also hath also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He never forgets the two. But the first verse is 69a. What that is saying is the direction of their wandering. When you follow an east wind, you're moving west. An east wind is blowing out of the east toward the west. It tells you the direction they're going to wander. Like linchpins falling in. We'd have real trouble if this verse said, Ephraim feedeth on a west wind. We'd have to head toward China and the Himalayas and India and Siberia to find them. You know, they went westward. Go to page 911. Can I warn you? Oh, I remember this one. We've been over this before, but now it fits in right like a cornerstone. Chapter 17 of Ezekiel becomes promise 70. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And say, Thus saith the Lord God. This parable, in its interpretation, brings us to the biblical description of how Jeremiah is going to link up the seed of David, the tender twig, the feminine heir to the promises that were given to David, and how that God is going to link him up with the seed of Judah, the Zara line. And it's the verse that lays the foundation for what history demonstrates of Jeremiah taking the seed of David and marrying that daughter of Zedekiah to the High King of Ireland. We're finally getting to Ireland. But I think you're tired of this subject. We've joined so many stations. You realize I've gone nonstop for 2 hours? That's all I've done. We're now to Promise 70, Ezekiel 17. Am I boring you? We have a banquet the 22nd of June in Tulsa. And we are confirming, and if you haven't been confirmed, you better call and give me your phone number. And I need you in the King's House next Sunday like you were this Sunday. I thank you for coming today and standing with me. I'm going to stop long enough to see if anybody else is interested in this subject. The songs I want to know, you want me to continue teaching through this week on this subject and on tonight, you better get on the phone and say you're interested. Otherwise, I know how to change subjects, and I may never come back to this for another 6 or 8 months.